Audio on demand from Vision Christian Media.
Is there a young person in your life who was raised with godly values only to walk away from their faith in teen years? Sadly, it's a common story. But today on Turning Point, Dr. David Jeremiah offers some encouragement in the person of Daniel, a godly young man who refused to conform to the king's worldly values. Here's David to introduce the conclusion of his message, A Tough-Minded Teenager.
Say, friends, if someone were to ask you, who is the wisest person in the Old Testament, most of you would say Solomon, the author of 3,000 Proverbs, more than 1,000 songs. But when the prophet Ezekiel wanted to use someone as a standard for wisdom, he didn't say Solomon. He named Daniel. And that's not all. Ezekiel named Daniel along with Noah and Job as standards of righteousness as well. Not a bad combination for an Old Testament hero, and he's the hero we're studying right now in the book of Daniel. Today we're going to finish up our discussion of Daniel, the tough-minded teenager, as we go back to Daniel chapter 1 and examine the first 8 verses. Tomorrow, we're going to talk about Daniel's courage to say no. You don't want to miss that one. It's one of the key passages in the book of Daniel. Well, let's get started with the last part of the tough-minded teenager as we open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8.
So now, the scripture tells us that Nebuchadnezzar has decided that he will bring hostages and holy things back to Babylon. And we get into the text, and I want you to notice with me two or three things. First of all, I want you to notice the criteria for the selection of the hostages. That's interesting to me. I want you to notice what the text says. First of all, there was a physical criteria. It says here that these men were to be youths. Verse 4, you're to bring youths in whom was no blemish. Now the word youth in Hebrew is the word yaladim. It's a word which means a young person. It is usually used to describe a man from the age of 14 to 17. It means somebody who is mature enough to be taken from home, but young enough to be educated into new patterns of thought. And Plato stated that among the Persians, the education of such young men began at the age of 14. And that's very interesting just to put down in your notes that when Daniel was carted off to Babylon as one of the princes that was to be subjugated in the kingdom, he was probably 14 years of age, just a young boy. And the scripture says that the physical requirements of these young men was that they were to be, number one, men without blemish. That does not mean no zits, young people. That's not what it's talking about. It means that they were without flaw. It means that they didn't have any handicap. And then it says, not only no blemish, but they were to be well-favored. You know what that means? That means they were to be good-looking and well-built. Strong, good-looking, without blemish young man. I mean a specimen of a strong, healthy young man. That was the physical requirement. Now notice, also had some mental requirements. Three of them. They were to be skillful in all wisdom. That means they had to have a high IQ. Number two, they were to be gifted in knowledge. Literally, the text says, knowers of knowledge. It means that they'd already learned a whole lot. They had amassed a lot of information up here. They had known a lot. They had studied a lot. They had a high IQ, and they had a lot of knowledge. And then thirdly, they were to be understanding science. That doesn't mean good in science, like in the course of science. But it means able to put facts together. It means to be a fast learner. Now notice, what Nebuchadnezzar wanted from these boys that he brought as hostages was that they would be absolutely perfect physical specimens, good-looking, strong, healthy young men. And they had to be men who had a high IQ, who had already learned a lot, and were capable of amassing information quickly. The two categories that they were looking at were the two categories that the world makes so much out of today: good looks and brains. You know, in the world marketplace today, that's all most people really care about. If you're good looking or smart, you've got it made. That's where you get your warm fuzzies in school. If you're good looking or you're smart. It's unfortunate that the people of the world haven't been tuned in to the fact that God sees another dimension to us beside those two dimensions. Not only were they to have a physical requirement and a mental requirement, but there was a social requirement as well. Notice what it says in the text. They were men who were to be able to stand in the palace. That means they were to be men of poise, of social grace, able to stand in the right place and do the right thing. Boy, I would never have qualified. I always start at the wrong end of the silverware. I remember one time we had a fella come to teach us fundraising in our church. We were going to have a big fundraising drive, and he got up and told this story about me. He said he went to a dinner where they had all of these silverware and everything, and he said, I didn't know what to do. He said, I was ignorant, but somebody told me Pastor Jeremiah was a social graced person with a lot of poise. So my friend said, look, just watch Dr. Jeremiah. Whatever he does, you do. And he said, I watched him through the whole night. And he said, I've really got under conviction. He said, I want to bring this silverware back. And he pulled it out of his pocket and held it up, you know. Social grace. What Nebuchadnezzar wanted was somebody who was good looking, who was smart, and who knew how to handle himself in the public eye in the palace, because verse 5 says that his purpose was that one day he might stand before the king and serve in the king's palace. Now that was the criteria for their selection, and that's how Daniel got chosen. He was a royal son who was good looking, had good brains, and he knew how to handle himself socially. Now I want you to notice, secondly, the curriculum for their schooling. Once Nebuchadnezzar got these young men, these hostages, in the palace, he decided he needed to brainwash them and to school them, and so he enrolled them in the University of Babylon. Now I want you young people to note that this was a 3-year course. I don't know if it was modular or if it was just regular, but it was a 3-year course. And I don't want to embarrass you, and I don't want to put any pressure on you, and I don't want the teachers in our college or high school to get any ideas. But the scripture says that at the end of 3 years, they were to have learned the entire Chaldean language and all of the learning of Babylon in 3 years. Now, here's some of the subjects they studied. First of all, they had to study language, the Chaldean language. And I don't know if you've ever looked at Chaldean, but my friends, it is not an easy language. I would not want to study Chaldean. And among other things, they would have to learn astronomy and astrology and architectural studies. Nebuchadnezzar was a specialist in architecture because, if you remember, in Babylon was the great hanging gardens. And believe it or not, in that day, in that culture, those hanging gardens were air conditioned. They had figured out a way to do that as far back as then. The land of Babylon was the learning center of the world in that day. And all of the humanistic teaching of that day would have been the curriculum of those young Hebrew children when they enrolled in the Babylonian university. Nebuchadnezzar was a great and wise man in his day. And I found a very interesting fact that I'll just pass on to you for free. The Chaldeans had the reputation of being the wisest men in the world. And in Matthew 2, when we are told that the wise men, the Magi, literally, the word Magi means the Chaldeans. When the Chaldeans came to worship him. That's what a noted learning center that was. Isn't it interesting that they enroll them in that culture? It's not unlike a young person today who's a Christian going off to a secular university and studying all of these things, these secular things. There's not anything wrong with that, by the way, if that young person's got a head on straight and he's had a good teaching at home and he can separate the trash from the good information. It says in Acts 7:22 that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Well, that was their curriculum, language and learning. Now I want you to notice, thirdly, not just the criteria for their selection and the curriculum for their schooling, but thirdly, the campaign for their seduction. Mark it down in your book and in your notes that the purpose of Nebuchadnezzar was not just to give them a good education. He wanted to brainwash them into thinking like a Babylonian. He wanted them to walk around looking like Jews on the outside, but being Babylonian on the inside. And my friends, that is exactly the purpose most secular universities have if they don't know Christ. They don't care if you walk around looking like a Christian on the outside, if they just teach you how to think like a humanist on the inside. And here was their plan. It was threefold. First of all, as difficult as it is to talk about it and as horrendous it is to think about it, their first plan was emasculation. The Bible says these men were made eunuchs. Daniel and his friends were surgically emasculated. History records that these fellows were often put in charge of the king's harem. And they would bring in these young men to make them submissive to their leadership. And they would take away any possibility of them having their own family and their own home so that there could be no person who was special in their life. The only special person in the life of these men was to be the king. And secondly, along with emasculation was obligation. Sometimes we don't understand what's going on when the king offered them his meat and his drink. But I can tell you what was happening. The king wanted to get them into a position of obligation to him. He wanted to give them his dainties, his good menu. He wanted them to get accustomed to the good things of the palace so that they would never be happy to go back to their old way of living. Men and women, what he wanted more than anything else was to get them to adopt his lifestyle and make them obligated to him. And if you've ever studied any brainwashing tactics, that's exactly what happens. If you read the books on Jones and all that happened there, they brought those people into an obligatory relationship with the leader. Not only was it emasculation and obligation, but I want you to notice, thirdly, it was consolidation. Verse 7 gives us the names of the four Hebrew children who were taken to Babylon. Note that the scripture says these four Hebrew children were among those who came to Babylon. That's why we know there were more than just four. Now, each of these Jewish boys had a godly name. Daniel, God is my judge. Hananiah, Jehovah is gracious. Mishael, who is like God? Azariah, Jehovah is my helper. In each of the cases, these names had in them either the word Jah, which stands for Jehovah, or the word El, which stands for God. They were names which cognated themselves to the name of Jehovah or Adonai. They were godly names that had great meaning to the Jews. And now notice what happened. Nebuchadnezzar got those four fellows in Babylon, and the first thing he did was change their names. He called Daniel, God is my judge, Belteshazzar, which means the keeper of the treasure of Baal, or Baal protect his life. He changed the name of Daniel, which was related to God, so that it was a name related to the heathen god Baal. And then he called Hananiah, Jehovah is gracious, Shadrach, which means the command of Aku or Marduk, the Babylonian moon god. And then he changed the name of Mishael, who is like God, to Meshach, the goddess Shach. And then he changed the name of Azariah, Jehovah is my helper, to Abednego, the shining fire, the fire god. The whole purpose of the strategy of Nebuchadnezzar was to consolidate these young men into the culture of Babylon so that they no longer had anything that reminded them of what they were before, to get them to forget what it was back home that they were committed to get them to forget the temple, to get them to forget their Christian home, to get them to forget their lifestyle and all that was theirs as godly Jewish boys. I want to tell you something that's interesting. 70 years goes by after they've been brainwashed, and we see Daniel praying, and you know what he does? He bows down toward Jerusalem. He never did forget, did he? In fact, men and women, if you want a blessing, read Psalm 137. And let the words of that psalm, which so poignantly describe what was happening among the Babylonian people when the Jews were there, who never forgot Jerusalem and said, oh God, if I forget Jerusalem, let it be like forgetting the cunning in my arm. Don't ever let me forget Jerusalem. You see, those people learned a hard lesson. They learned that they could change the names of the Hebrews. They just couldn't change their nature. They learned that they could make those Hebrew children sound like Babylonian gods, but they couldn't make them live under the leadership of Babylonian gods. Just think of it. A 14-year-old boy sent into this culture, exposed to these influences, and expecting him under that pressure to maintain his faith in God and not be corrupted. And we come to verse 8 in the great decision. And the verse begins with a contrast, but Daniel. Daniel purposed in his heart. He made up his mind. He laid it upon his heart. He refused all of the might of Babylon, all of the policy of Nebuchadnezzar, every single bit of worldly wisdom that this planet had to give and its accumulated wealth. And yet one man stood up against all of that and he said, no, I won't do it. He was only 14 years old. Now, Daniel drew the line at the king's table for two reasons. First of all, he knew the meat wasn't kosher. Now, we laugh at that, but that's the truth. He couldn't eat that meat. Didn't fit all the dietary laws that he had been accustomed to. He knew that that meat would defile him. It'd be unclean. He also knew that in Babylon, when the king's table was prepared, before the meat and the drink was brought to the table, it was first of all offered to the idols of the land. And Daniel would not eat that which had been offered in worship to an idol and thereby give credibility to those idols. So he said, I will not. I'd like to give you some of the reasons why he should have failed. Do you know every time God asks you to do a hard thing, there are always a lot of reasons not to do it? Have you noticed that? Have you ever constructed the rationale for doing the wrong thing? It's easy to do it because Satan's always there and he's got all his lists made up for you already. All you got to do is check them out. First thing he could have said was, hey, wait a minute, I'm only 14 years old. I mean, after all, God, what do you expect? I haven't had a chance to mature in my faith. Or he could have said, Lord, there's 75 of us guys that came out of here. How's come only four of us don't get the king's meat and the king's wine? I mean, where are these other guys? I mean, they're Jews. And they came under the same culture. And Lord, we're in the minority. That doesn't feel good. I don't like being in the minority. The peer pressure, Lord. I just want to drop this in. As a parent of a Christian school family, mark it down carefully. Some of you parents think if you put your kids in a Christian school, there is no peer pressure for them to do wrong. Forget it. The peer pressure in the Christian schools is not as great as it is in the public schools, but my friend, it is there. There are many young people in Christian high schools and grade schools and even in Christian colleges who will make it tough on a man who will say, I'm going to walk a cut above the average and do what is right. And the peer pressure, even in a Christian institution, can be overwhelming to a young person. We have felt it as parents, and we will feel it again, and so will you. And you better arm yourself and know it. Daniel could have failed and used as the excuse that he was just a minority. He could have failed and he could have said, I'm away from home. I mean, this is the perfect situation. I'm away from the temple. I'm away from my ministers. I'm away from my parents. I'm in a foreign land. Nobody will know. Someone told me one time, and I remember writing it down in my mental notebook, that the test of your character is what you would do if you knew absolutely that nobody would ever find out. That is the test of your character. Daniel also knew that if he disobeyed and it wasn't understood by the king, that he wouldn't be around long. You know, this guy Nebuchadnezzar had a good reputation. He liked to play with fire. Only he liked to play with fire with people. I mean, he liked to throw people in the fire. That was one of his favorite indoor sports. If he didn't like somebody, he'd say, in the fire. In fact, over in the book of Jeremiah, as gross as it is, it talks in the book of Jeremiah about a time when Nebuchadnezzar decided he didn't like someone and he roasted him slowly in the fire while people watched. I mean, that's the kind of fellow he was. And you know, you don't have to be in the palace very long to start hearing rumors like that. I mean, that kind of stuff surfaces real quick. So when Daniel was thinking about this decision, in the back of his mind certainly had to be the thought of what might happen to him if it didn't go well in the process. And then here's the most sophisticated of all, and all of us have used this when we've compromised, and don't shake your head or poke your neighbor, just listen. He probably could have reasoned, now Lord, I know this isn't exactly right, and I know I probably really shouldn't do this, but Lord, I really covet a place of leadership for you in the kingdom. And Lord, if maybe by doing this I could get promoted and maybe get in a position where I could have prestige and clout, Lord, I know you could really use me if I could just get up there into the system and be your representative to Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't that spiritual? But somewhere along the way, Daniel had learned that it is never right to do wrong in order to do right. And he wouldn't do it. Let me tell you why he said no. It's interesting as you read the passage that though he said yes or allowed them to change his name and that there's no fuss there, and though when they wanted to put him into Babylonian University, we don't see him fighting that. There's no compromise there. When they tried to feed him the king's meat, he said no and he drew the line. Let me tell you why. In the Old Testament, there is no prohibition against taking the name of another culture. You'll find that often. You'll see that in Joseph. You see it in Esther. You see it throughout the Old Testament. There's no prohibition against that. There's nothing wrong with that. And in the Old Testament, there is no prohibition against going to learn what other cultures have to teach. Moses did it. Joseph did it. But in the Bible, there was strong prohibition against eating that which had been offered to idols and eating unclean food. And where Daniel drew the line, men and women, is where God's word drew the line. And where God said no, Daniel said no. I get so exasperated sometimes the way we argue and fuss over the things where God hasn't spoken, while we let the things where God has spoken slip under the rug and into our lives. Daniel was smart enough to know that he didn't have to worry about those things where he had no information from God. But when God said no, he better say no. Oh, how we need some young people in our day who were willing to draw the line where God draws the line. Men and women, God says that certain things are wrong. Immorality is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Fornication is wrong. God has drawn that line very clearly. And you can argue until you're blue in the face that it's all right because our culture is doing it, but you'll never be able to persuade God because he's drawn a line there. And if you want the blessing of God upon your life, you better come to grips with the courage and the authority to stand as Daniel stood and to say as Daniel said, I will not defile myself because God has said no.
Well, we have more of this tomorrow as we look at the next section of Daniel chapter 1 tomorrow. It's the courage to say no. What lies behind Daniel's determination to stand alone if he has to for God. Thanks for listening. See you next time.
The message you just heard came to you from the Shadow Mountain Community Church and Dr. David Jeremiah, the senior pastor. We'd love to learn how Turning Point is touching your life. So please write us at Turning Point, P.O. Box 3838, San Diego, California, 92163. Visit our website at davidjeremiah.org/radio. Ask for your copy of David's informative companion book for this series on the secrets from the prophecies of Daniel, The Handwriting on the Wall. It's yours for a gift of any amount. You can also download the free Turning Point mobile app for your smartphone or tablet, or search in your app store for the keywords Turning Point Ministries and instantly access our programs and resources with just a tap. Go to davidjeremiah.org/radio for details. Join us tomorrow as we continue the series The Handwriting on the Wall, here on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.
Thanks for taking time to listen to this audio on demand from Vision Christian Media. To find out more about us, go to vision.org.au.